If you haven't done so already, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 1 to 24. And the last few chapters of this book have been anything but boring. There's been threats, war, intrigue, love, friendship, hatred, envy, attempted murder, and of course behind it all is the sovereign God who is mysteriously at work. And in the text before us, this divinely ordained drama thickens. Let's start in verse 1. Hear the word of God. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you, and if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you, for he took his life in his hand. And he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that it struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." When the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul. He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived in Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told to Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Succah. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. As he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Thus far God's holy word. Let's pray. O Lord our God, you do have the words of life. And so we come tonight sitting at your feet, asking that you would impart them to us. We pray that you'd quicken our hearts, that you would illumine our minds, and that you would conform our wills, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever seen on a dog one of those shock collars? If the dog runs outside of a certain area, what happens? He gets zapped with a jolt of electricity, with the purpose, of course, being to keep him confined in a specific place. But all too often, you know, what does the dog do? Despite the shock, he continues to be obstinate in his effort to move beyond the designated space. Or perhaps you have witnessed a three-year-old whom you have told not to do something, but very quickly they disobey. So you discipline them. And then, amazingly or foolishly, they do it again and again and again. They're persistent in disobedience. Well, that is very similar to what we have in our text tonight. In the previous chapter, Saul attempted to end David's life four different times. He was envious of his fame. He was tired of people singing his praise. He hated God's anointed. So Saul set out to end David. And as we come to chapter 19, it is as if the writer is pulling from a 1960s TV commercial saying, "But wait, there's more." Because the king persists in his murderous plots. Four more attempts are made. Yet each time, God shows himself to be the one who delivers and protects. And that great fact of the faith, it still rings true today. The question is, do we believe he is our strength, our strong tower? And will we trust him? Let's explore this a little more by first noticing bloodshed averted in verses 1 to 7. At the end of the last chapter, we learned of David's continued military success. Every time the Philistine princes came out to fight him into the battle, he defeated them. So at the very end of the previous chapter, it says that his name was highly esteemed among the people. His renown increased. And at the same time, Saul's jealousy and enmity grew. So verse 1 of our chapter, Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. Once again, murderous malevolence was stirred up in the king's heart, and he sought to assassinate David, to have him killed. Previously, he had mainly resorted to putting David in dangerous situations where death was likely. But now, enough is enough. With the subtleties, just get rid of them. Just kill the guy, Saul was basically saying. However, things didn't really go according to plan, now did they? Because Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. They were good friends. They cared about each other. So Jonathan told David about his father's desires. Much more, he tried to protect him. He said in verse 2, "Be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself." And then he went to his father and pleaded David's case. He spoke well of his friend. First, Jonathan declared David's innocence. Look at verse 4. "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you. He's done nothing to warrant death. Killing him would be immoral," Jonathan was saying. It would have been a deviation from God's law. And then Jonathan reminded his father of the positive nature of David's presence among them. "His deeds have brought good to you," Jonathan said. In other words, God's favor has been upon him. And as a result, blessing has been brought to us as well. Furthermore, verse 5, "He took his life in his hand and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced." In light of his blamelessness and the good that has come from David, Jonathan asked, Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? You see that Jonathan's argument was logical. It made sense. And Saul agreed. He agreed. He even swore to the Lord that he would call off the hunt, never to undertake it again. Bloodshed was averted. And yet, don't you find it a bit odd that Jonathan is doing all of this? It's dangerous. His father had previously given the order to have him killed back in chapter 14. You remember that? Thankfully, though, the people saved Jonathan. But the lesson was, listen, do not challenge the word of Saul. Jonathan was taking a big risk then. And for what? For David. For his friend. But further, verses 1 to 7 go out of their way to remind you that Jonathan is Saul's son. It's emphasized several times. And blood is thicker than anything, right? You fight for family no matter what, correct? And yet that was not true here. Instead, Jonathan confronted his father in his sin, regardless of the trouble that it might have brought to him personally. So what do we learn from Jonathan here in these first seven verses? One thing is about confrontation. When you see someone in sin, you are, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, you are to cover their transgressions. That is, be patient and show forbearance. Don't respond to their iniquity with sin in return. But love them by being long-suffering. For, of course, that is what God does with you, dear Christian. And yet there is a time and place for confrontation, isn't there? And Jonathan did it here, regardless of the consequences to him that might have come from it. He cared for David. And no doubt, he also cared for his father. So for the benefit of both of them, he didn't want these murderous plots to continue. That's why he spoke the truth and he did it in love. And you and I are called to do that as well at times. To carefully and wisely confront sin, especially in the lives of those close to us, family members, friends, or in the lives of other believers. We do it because we care. Is this our attitude? Are we doing it in love? Or are we too scared? Which means we're too selfish to do it. Let us seek to speak the truth in love. Even when it's hard. Even when it's inconvenient. And when confronted ourselves, let us humbly receive it as we should. But in conjunction with this, we also learn from Jonathan about friendship. His with David is a model for you and I. Jonathan was not manipulative or egocentric in his relationship. No, he sought David's good and not primarily his own. That is what friendship does, you understand. It's not self-seeking, but gives and brings benefit to the other person. Is that not what Christ has done for his friends? Gladly giving his life for them? Are we not to imitate him whom Jonathan is foreshadowing? Let us then pursue selflessness in our friendships. Second, we find here word unkept. In the summer of 1983, Adolf Hitler's army swept into a region of Czechoslovakia called Sudetenland. A few months later, he and the leaders of France and Great Britain met in Munich to discuss his actions and further intentions, as well as the looming threat of another world war. But an agreement was reached. Germany could keep the territories already taken, but no other regions were to be conquered in Europe. Hitler agreed, and war was seemingly prevented until the German leader went back on his word, took over the rest of Czechoslovakia, and invaded Poland. But Hitler was really just following in the footsteps of others, like Saul. Remember that the king had taken an oath. Yet in verses 8 to 10, we quickly are reminded that he was not a man of his word. But it was all precipitated by continued conflict with the Philistines. Look at verse 8. There was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. To begin with, we see here that even though Saul had threatened David in the past, he remained faithful. He didn't just give up and leave. Don't take for granted that David went out to fight once again here in this text. He was a mighty warrior, yes, but his king was bent on destroying him. He could have easily gone home and said, "Forget this. I'm not fighting for someone who doesn't want me around." But David didn't do that. He was committed. He was committed to protecting the nation as a whole. Yet perhaps even more surprising, he was also committed to serving Saul. We learn in verse 9 that he resumed his duties of a lyrist. He continued to play music for the king, which should kind of shock you. You should be thinking, what in the world is David doing there? Saul's crazy. From what we have recorded last, the previous time that David played music for Saul, what happens? Saul tried to kill him, not once, but twice. But now, of course, he's promised. He's promised not to do that again. But verse 9 tells us that as an act of God's judgment, another harmful spirit came upon him, and in response, the king went back on his word. Verse 10, Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. You see what Saul is like? He's morally schizophrenic. One day swearing to uphold David's life, the next seeking to end it. At first praising God for striking down the Philistine, but now persisting in trying to strike down God's anointed. So what do we learn from Saul here? We learn that it's so easy to go back on our word. The king was under oath, but at the snap of a finger, he reneged on it. And too often, we do as well. We take vows to a local church, but we'll leave over things not central to the faith. We pledge commitment to our spouse, but secretly wish we were married to someone else. We promise to do something for family members and friends, for co-workers, but quickly we go back on our word. Jesus said, "Let what you say be simply yes or no." And in part, that means keep your word. Don't go back on it. As we return to our text, remember that despite all of Saul's lunacy, David was faithful. He just wanted to serve, whether in battle defeating the enemy or in smaller ways, like simply playing music behind closed doors for a cracked king. No task was too menial for him. He didn't say, "Wait a minute, I'm a war hero here. This task of playing for the king is beneath me. I'm not doing it." David served. He did it regardless of the cost to himself. Of course, David's not an idiot. He knew that his life was in jeopardy. But still, he worked for the good of others, regardless of the job, despite the cost to him personally. He served. Well, what do we learn from David here? We see what it means to be a servant, stooping low for the benefit of others, regardless of the task, despite the cost to us personally, even when no one recognizes us for it, we are to serve. And not offer excuses like, I'm not appreciated, so I won't do it. Or, that's not my job. Or, I've done my time, so I shouldn't have to. David saw his service as a privilege. That's why he was willing to do lowly and costly things. And so should we. In fact, we have greater motivation for doing so, because we can look back and see that our Savior did the same thing for us. Jesus stooped. He served. He undertook the expense of the cross, suffering the criminal's curse. Surely then, no task is beneath us. No cost should keep us from continued service. Now then, we learn about escape secured in this text. After Saul's murderous attempt, David immediately fled the king's presence, and he went back home to his wife, Michal. But she, out of concern for her husband, told him, verse 11, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. His wife's intuition. Saul had already dispatched spies to keep tabs on him so that he might slay him eventually. Verse 12, so Michal let David down through the window and he fled away and escaped. But what was going through David's mind as he was running away? What was he thinking about? Psalm 59 tells us. The title of it lets us know that it was it's David's inspired response to this trial. And in it, David first cries out to the Lord. He says, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise against me. You see, David bore his soul to the Lord with great sincerity and fervency. He laid his burden at the feet of God. He cried out, awake, come to meet me and see. He pleaded for God to view his plight and act on his behalf. But then David placed his confidence in the Lord. As he was running for his life, he trusted God to aid him. He said, my God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Deliverance will happen. In fact, David was so confident in the Lord's help that he actually sang God's praises. He said, O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God. You are my righteousness. You are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. And David's response to tribulation is actually instructive for you and I tonight. Because when enemies attack or hardship is pressed upon us, what do we do? Become anxious? Despair? Doubt? Withdraw from God? Is that what we are to do? Absolutely not. Like David, fleeing for his life, we are to cry out to God. We are to let our tears fall upon his shoulder. Lay our hearts open to him. Earnestly seek his help, his deliverance. And then we are to be confident. Confident that he will come to meet us in our plight. We are to trust that he will help us in our despair. So much so that we actually praise him for the deliverance that he will bring. Whatever your burden is right now, are you bearing your soul to God? Are you resting upon him for support? Are you giving him thanks and praise, even in your troubles? Do you believe that he is able, willing, and committed to being your helper in times of need? Does your prayer life show it? Sadly, this was not how David's wife responded. While he was fleeing for his life, McCall was left to answer some rather difficult questions. But she had already taken one of the household gods and kind of dressed it up and placed it in the bed so that when her father's henchmen came looking for David, she said, "Oh, he's sick. He's not feeling well." Of course, this does raise some questions about her religious commitment. What was she doing with the household god? Well, McCall was an idolater. That's what she was doing. It's one reason why Saul wanted her to marry David. And she would be a spiritual stumbling block to him because she was not faithful to the Lord. And we see here that she was also more concerned with herself than her husband. After McCall told the soldiers that David was sick, Saul said, "Drag him out of the bed." But when they went in, they found the image, all dressed up to look like David. So in response, verse 17, Saul said to McCall, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And McCall answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Do you see what McCall did? Yes, through her efforts, David's escape was secured. That's true. But also, out of self-preservation, she threw her husband under the bus. She didn't want to incur the wrath of her father. Better him than me, she likely thought. Rather than depend upon God, she counted on her skills of deception. McCall then, in this passage, is a contrast to David. Where he rested in the Lord to save him, she relied upon herself. But as her life will testify in the weeks ahead, such self-reliance is foolishness. Her deception only gave Saul more reason to kill David. And it will only foster a lack of trust. Lack of trust in her husband in the future in particular. Her independency from God and her dishonesty will ruin their relationship. And these things will bring similar consequences in our lives. We were made, and as Christians saved by Christ, to trust the Lord. Hence, our relationships, our lives work best when we are doing that, day in and day out. You want a growing and healthy relationship with your spouse, your children, your family members and friends. Well, seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. That is, pursue not things like deception, but deeper dependence upon and obedience to the Lord. Don't do things like being given to lying. Rather, lay your burdens before God. Don't rely upon self. Instead, rest in the Lord. Well, finally, we come to this last section, capture prevented. David made it out of town. He's unharmed. So, where would he go now? Verse 18 tells us he went to Ramah, but this city is only a couple of miles away from where he was at. You know, wouldn't you think that he'd try to get as far away from Saul as possible? Yet David was once again trusting God. That's why he went to Ramah. He wanted to see Samuel. He wanted to hear from the Lord. And as we will see, God will speak loud and clear. But Saul eventually found out where David was at. So he sent messengers to take him. However, upon their arrival in the city, verse 20, when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they prophesied. What they said, of course, we're not told. But the point is, they could not fulfill their mission of taking David. So the king sent some more, and the same thing happened to them. They started prophesying. Then again, he dispatched soldiers, with the outcome being the exact same. But after the third failed attempt, you might think Saul would have a clue that perhaps he should stop trying to kill David. But no. This time, he went to Ramah himself. He likely thought, if you want something done right, then you got to do it yourself. Verse 23. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. So once more, though Saul was persistent, David's capture was prevented. In fact, this time, the king was humbled in it. Look at what happened in verse 24. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Now, technically, Saul was in his skippies, but it was nonetheless humiliating for the great king of Israel to be lying on the ground, virtually bare-skinned. But who was the one behind all of this? Who was the one protecting David? At the beginning of this chapter, Saul put David on the most wanted list. He gave orders to have him killed. But who brought about the aversion of bloodshed? The Lord did it through Jonathan. And then the king, for a third time, tried to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he missed. Because of bad aim? Ultimately, because of a sovereign God. Oh, but what about when Saul, sent the soldiers to David's house? Who helped him then? Who helped David? Well, it was the Lord. The Lord secured his escape through the efforts of his wife. And now here, who's causing the soldiers and Saul to prophesy, thereby preventing David's capture? It's God himself. The Spirit so came upon these men that they were inhibited from fulfilling their mission. So all throughout this story, Saul was persistent in his murderous plots, but God protected David each and every time. And in this case, this last one, he even used extreme measures to do it, having Saul and his men prophesy. And extreme measures is something God does repeatedly through things like an ark amidst a raging flood, a fiery furnace, a lion's den, a bloody cross, the enfleshed God hanging upon the tree. It's an extreme measure undertaken by the Lord to protect us. But protect us from what? From the devil. From death getting the last word. From sin's curse. From God's own wrath. From what our transgressions deserve. Yet sometimes as believers, especially in difficult days, we forget that God is so adamant about protecting his people. We think he doesn't care in difficult days. But even in trials, God does protect us. Yet not so much from them as in them. But from what? One thing is from ourselves. God uses hardship to protect us from a shallow faith, a lazy spirituality, a sinful stronghold. What we learn here is that God is committed to protecting his people. And sometimes he will even use hardship to show us. The questions for us are, will we trust him? Will we say with David, "You are my fortress, my refuge in the day of distress," like the one who died to save us? Will we commit our spirits into the strong hands of God, knowing that he is good and that he is faithful? Which means he will protect us. He will deliver us. Do you really believe that? Does your life show it as it ought? In Christ, God has delivered you from your greatest foes. In him, he has protected you from mighty adversaries. How will he not continue to do so against lesser ones? So trust him. Now let's pray and ask God to help us in this. Father in heaven, you are a great and mighty God who is committed to delivering and protecting your people. We praise you that you bring your sovereign hand to bear to rescue us, from what our sins deserve, to rescue us in our plight that we have day in and day out in this world. We pray, Father, that you would be the lifter of our heads and that you would help us to lean upon you, to depend on you, to not rely upon self, but to rest in your goodness and your faithfulness, knowing that you are a great God who graciously helps your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.